song hits the summation of what we ought to do in trusting and obeying. And this evening, we're going to continue our contextual study of the prodigal. I bid you to open your Bibles to the New Testament book of Luke in chapter 15. We will continue our study here where we left the prodigal this morning in the place of starvation. We will see or begin to ascend the stairway out of ruin this evening. You know, he who follows righteousness and mercy finds life, righteousness, and honor. That's Proverbs 21, verse 21. When you follow righteousness, and it's so critical that mercy is also attached to that, then with righteousness and mercy, with trusting and obedience, we can find life, righteousness, and honor. The prodigal had fallen into a pit, as we looked at verses 11 through 16, where it began with self-will, focusing on his own will, not his father's will, spawned into selfishness, where he told his father to give me the goods that befall me. He went out away from his father, verse 13. He squandered his possessions with prodigal living, sensuality, became spiritually destitute. We see that graphically portrayed as he is in want and then degrades himself, takes a leap down even further in that he joins himself to a citizen of that country, becomes a slave of a pig farmer, by which he then finds himself starving in verse 16. These were the steps of the downfall, and when they are left uninterfered with by the righteous, when the full effect of these come crashing down on the head of a prodigal, these iniquities will become the teacher of the sinner. And so, where we left the prodigal in the pit, now we begin to take the stairwell up out of the pit of ruin. Look with me here in verse 7. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger." The song that Ethan selected for our invitation song, number 278. Think about the words of stanza 3. "Come, there's bread in the house of thy father and to spare. Hear, O hear him calling, calling for thee. Lo, the table is spread and the feast is waiting there." Before he can be filled, though, he has to come to a realization. And these words glare at you as you read the text. They stand out, really. When he came to himself, the New American Standard, when he came to his senses. Well, he's always had sense, but he wasn't using his senses. He had the senses, but he wasn't using them the way they should be. He wasn't using them sound. You could say he was always himself, but really he wasn't. Sin took him away from himself. Sin will take us away from ourselves. If you notice somebody who is following the Lord, and all of a sudden their behavior completely changes, the way they dress, the way they act, the way they clothe, the things that they do, all of a sudden takes a drastic change, and before long they're out there running with the world. There is a distinct difference from the way they once were to what they are now. And that's exactly what came on this prodigal. His behavior had transformed into something that was unrecognizable. It was not recognizable to his upbringing. It was not recognizable to his name. It was not recognizable to the character that he once had. And it was in the plains of that unsheltered darkness that he now begins to see a glimmer of the man he used to be. The person that he once was is now awakening in his thinking. That's what comes to me as I read verse 17. When he came to himself. Now, I've heard a lot of people say that when their child falls away, that they can't separate from him or her. Because if they were to do that, that would drive them further away. But that's not what you see here. It was because the father chose not to go with the prodigal, nor encourage him, nor support him in that darkness, that eventually the light of the father begins to shine through. As long as the prodigal will not feel want, as long as he is in the camp of sin and comfortably numb to righteousness, he will remain in that camp. For this man, his thoughts take him back to his father's house. The prodigal was away from his father. He didn't have his father's protection. He didn't have his father's provision. And that forced him to own his decision. Forced him to own what he had done with his life and with his possessions. You see, sin, it deludes us, creates a delusion. It creates a lie for us to believe in, a facade of something we feel is real. It's like a mirage in the desert. You think it's real, and then you go and you jump into the water that you thought was water, and you wake up with, you know, sand in your teeth, right? Sin is that way. It presents a picture that is not true to reality, but here we see reality now setting in. Which leads the prodigal to step number two, a resolution. Because now he's beginning to see, he begins to resolve. And as we've seen the S's, so we will see the R's of restitution. And he makes this resolution in verse 18 after he says, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? My father's servants are better than I am. And I will arise," verse 18, "I will arise and go to my father." I will arise. That's iron will. These are not empty words, empty utterances like we often make with New Year's resolutions that we're all excited for on January 1 and then they become a distant memory on February 1. Well, these are the words of resolve. I will. I will. I will arise. They're not vague. They're not overstated generalities that lack any kind of dedication. But now we have, I am resolved to go back to my father. And I want you to appreciate here, I will arise and go versus I will arise someday. Someday is not on your calendar. I challenge you, go home and look. Open up your calendar or put it up on your smartphone and look at your week. You'll find a Sunday, right? First day of the week, Monday, and then Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday, but never someday. Because someday doesn't exist except in our own minds. And someday is not real, and it's not on God's timetable either. Someday is deception. We live in fixed time. We live with actual days, broken up with actual hours, broken up with actual minutes, broken up with literal seconds. And it's only in that time that we can work and do anything. A resolution minus a time constriction is an irresolution. That's what it is. As long as we say someday, we mean what? Yeah, basically never. I can read lips, Dale. As long as we're saying someday I'm going to climb that mountain over there, that means I will not climb that mountain today. That's what that means. As long as we're saying someday, we mean not today. I'm not interested in today. The Bible, and what's interesting that I found is that, you know, when you look at information, as we studied about the different levels of information, you can do the same thing with time, five different levels of time. And there is a semantics of time, and there's a pragmatism of time, okay? And there's an apophatics of time. There's a completion, there's a purpose of time. And the Bible deals with these. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the apostle, to put a little context in here, he had just told us that Jesus became our sin offering in chapter 5, that Jesus had been made our sin offering in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and that God is using this sin offering as a place for our reconciliation. And we read in verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 5, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And then he talks about Jesus there in verse 21. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin." Not that Jesus was literally made sin, but the idea is that of a sin offering for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In who? In Christ. Then chapter 6 is still with this background in mind. "We then as workers together with him," working with Christ, "also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you." An acceptable what? Time. "And in the day of salvation, I have helped you." When? In the day, time, day. The only time we have to work is now, today. "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Over and over again, you see this. In Ephesians chapter 4, after he told them in verse 25, "Speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of his body." And again, the time constriction, verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin." What's the time constriction? "Do not let the sun go down on your wrath." What is that? Today. It must be resolved today. Not tomorrow. Not someday. Today. The Hebrew writer quoting from, I believe, Psalm 95, there in Hebrews chapter 2, chapter 3, in verse 7, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." In what? In that day the Lord has made. Today is that time. And I love the resolve of the prodigal. It's very much like Jesus in John chapter 9, verse 4. "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work." There is eventually a time when time will run out for you and me, and that's the night. We can't work after we die. Yet the day that we have is the time that we shall work. Love the resolution. "I will arise and go." Not "I will arise someday. Someday I'll go and check up on my father." No, "I will arise and go to my father." That is resolution. And we're going to look at one more tonight, and that's repentance. We'll finish this out next Lord's Day, God willing. But notice verse 18. Verse 18, "I will arise and go to my Father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." Make me like one of your hired servants. The prodigal's resolution is to do what? I want you to appreciate this is what repentance looks like. I will arise and what? Go. What had he done? He had separated. He had left his father. Now he's going to go back. What is repentance? Remember J.R. Bronger? Right? 180-degree turn. And he had left, he had went, but now he's going to return to his father. Rather than leaving, he's returning. Rather than being self-willed, where's his mind going? "Make me like one of your hired servants." What did the hired servants do? His will. Self-will has been thrown out the window. He's done with self-will. He's done with selfishness. I want to be like one of your hired servants. And notice the contrast, please, the radical change that repentance gives are in these two different expressions. Notice verse 12. In verse 12, he said, Father, give me. Remember I told you to underscore that? Give me. But then notice verse 19. Make me. Make me. Don't give me the portion of goods. He's no longer interested in that. Now, in contrast, make me like one of your hired servants. See, the Bible is full of repentance. I can't believe there's actually a repentance-less gospel that's being adhered to and preached today. It's insane, folks. Repentance is being thrown out the window. You can't embrace Christ and reject repentance. It can't happen. It's like I'm going to try to infuse oil into water. They don't mix. You've got to have repentance with Christ, or you don't have Christ. You can't do it. It won't work. You can't separate these two things. These two are bound together, repentance and Christ, for us to be saved. Sometimes we wrongly confuse repentance, or we'll think that repentance is the definition of just being sorry or feeling miserable. We might limit repentance to an acknowledgement of sin. We might say, well, he's repented. He's acknowledged sin, or he feels guilty for what he has done. Now, these things are good, but these things do not define repentance. These things are needed, but they're not the definition of what repentance is. And I need to see that from God's word. Walk with me back to Isaiah 59. And it's very vivid here in these Bible passages that we can read. In Isaiah 59, what is it that separated us from God? This is a passage we quote frequently, we refer to in 59 verse 2, your iniquities, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. He's not going to listen to your prayers because you're not listening to his word. He's not going to listen to what you say because you're not walking with him. Okay? Where two, you know, for two to walk together, they must be agreed. There's no agreement here. As you go down from verse 3 through 8, these people are filled with violence. These people have thrown justice out the window. They speak nonsense. They use their tongue to mutter perversity. Their feet runs to evil. Destruction is in their path. Now we come to verse 9. Verse 9, right up here in Isaiah. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. You know why they can't find light? Are they looking for light? It says they are. Doesn't that kind of sound like you're repenting? But you know what they've done with light? They have switched light and darkness around. They have now made darkness light and light darkness. Isaiah 5, verse 20. Therefore, when they are looking for light, they're actually groping around in blackness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness, verse 9. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we have no eyes. We stumble at noonday as the twilight. We are as dead men in the desolate places. We all growl like bears, moan sadly like doves. Are they miserable? Yes. We look for justice and there is none, for salvation. But where is it? It's far from us. You know why it's far from us? Because your iniquities have separated you from your God. Verse 2. Because you have not really repented. Verse 2. Notice verse 12. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them. They know them, but do they sound like they're in salvation? They say salvation is far from us. Far from us. Now, we understand that, you know, repentance is going to require something, that it will require the forsaking of sin. That sin must be forsaken. What did the prodigal do here in chapter 15? of Luke said, I will arise and go. He's leaving behind the pit. He's walking away from his decision to walk away. He's returning back unto his Father. He's forsaking what he has done. Number two, you must confess. You must confess for it to be repentance. Confess your sin to God. And what does the prodigal do? I will arise and go to my Father and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm reminded of 1 John 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all. Every single act of unrighteousness, he can cleanse us from. That's what the Christian can take comfort in. The prodigal says, I've sinned. I've missed the mark. It's like shooting an arrow at a target and it just kind of misses. It comes down below. It doesn't reach its target. I've missed it. Prodigal confessing that he has wandered away, that he strayed away from where he ought to be. Repentance is to adapt change and to bear fruit. As John, who preached repentance, defines it, applies it. I mean, he preached a message of repentance, baptism of repentance is what John preached. And we read there in verse 8, to bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from stones. Don't take delight in the fact that you have an ancestry filled with righteous people. You need to be, you can't inherit their righteousness. And so he makes the application, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Well, the people said, what shall we do? Let's make application here. They wanted application. John said, you have two tunics, sell one, give one away. If you have two tunics, give one away rather. If you have food, give it away to someone who doesn't have it. Well, the tax collectors came to him. We need application also. Verse 12. They said, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. What were they doing? Collecting more than what was appointed? We think you need to give more taxes than you already give. Only collect what's appointed. What about the soldiers? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone, verse 14, or accuse falsely. Be content with your wages. If the soldier then intimidates, he has not repented. He's not bore fruit. If the tax collector begins to keep on taking more, he has not borne fruit. He has not adopted change into his way of life. And so, really want to stress the fact that it's not just being sorry. Oh, I'm sorry. I appreciate if you are sorry, but what kind of sorrow are we talking about here? The Apostle Paul, in a passage we're well familiar with, talks about two kinds of sorrow. He wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, he said, for I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. So we know right there that sorrow doesn't equal repentance, but rather it's something that leads up to it, that it's a condition to repentance. For you were made sorrowful, he tells them. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. But then notice the balance of this verse, not to be regretted. True repentance is not going to be filled with regret for being caught in sin. And he says, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Two different types of sorrow, one that produces death, one that produces salvation, and they're opposed to one another. Let me give you an example of what it looks like to have the sorrow of the world. Look at Cain. In Genesis chapter 4, you might get whiplash here, because we're going to go all the way to the front and then all the way to the back. And then we're going to go to the middle. So there's going to be whiplash, okay? In Genesis chapter 4, notice Cain's example after he was found out. In verse 13, after he was given punishment by the Lord, what did Cain say? He said, my punishment is greater than I can bear. You know what that is? That's the sorrow of the world. Complaining about how bad the punishment is. And then he says, you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. Do you know you just killed your brother? He's totally focused on himself. All of the problems that this is going to cause me. Poor, pitiful me. See that? That's not repentance. That is sorrow of the world. In Revelation, here's the whiplash, Revelation chapter 16, it's the sorrow of the world. Verse 21, great hail, I know this is symbols and we study this, so great hail from heaven fell upon each man. I'm sorry, great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent or 100 pounds, which is insanely heavy. Men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. You know what they're saying? In symbols, the discipline you've given us is too heavy for me to bear. How could God allow this to happen? That's not repentance. That's not godly sorrow. Now, you want to see an example of godly sorrow? Go toward the middle of your Bible. Find the book of Malachi and keep going back towards Genesis. And as you come across past Zechariah and past Haggai, and here you come to Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 17, after he finds out what's going to happen. And this is that great prophet that spoke of the just shall live by faith. This is what repentance looks like when the discipline of God is going to come upon a people. We see the prophet state, though the fig tree may not blossom nor fruit, verse 17, chapter 3, though the fig tree may not blossom nor fruit beyond the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the field, there be no herd in the stalls. In other words, if everything is taken away, everything fails on earth, yet what will not fail, verse 18, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. You see a difference there, chapter 3, verses Cain, or those ungodly Gentiles, Revelation 16. I've seen that difference in talking with people. When someone's pointed out their sin, tears swell up in their eyes, and they repent. They want forgiveness, and they're sorry for what they've done. Not sorrowful for being caught, but the fact that they've degraded themselves so bad that they've tarnished the name of Christ. Others say, if I've offended anyone, if I have offended you, if I made you feel bad, then I'm sorry. That's not repentance. You know what? This is. Well, the prodigal's in this camp. He's in the one who is now disgusted with his own life. I love what David said here in Psalm 41, verse 4, Lord, be merciful to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. He recognized that sinning is against God and that it breaks the soul every time. It corrupts the soul. It diseases the soul. Heal my soul. The body may not be healed. The body can perish. It can return to ash. But if the soul is healed, if it is made whole and mended, then we can rejoice in God, regardless come what may. David also wrote in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. This is the way the prodigal is here. Father, I have sinned against heaven. Please understand that sin is not against man, necessarily. It's not how I feel about what you've done or how you feel about what I've done. Fundamentally, it is, what does God think about what I've done? I have sinned against heaven. The Bible is not a rule book for men, or from men, I should say. It's not American government law. It is heaven's law, from heaven's authority, heaven's government. The prodigal recognizes his sin is against heaven, and it's before his father. It lies bare in the eyes of his father, and that's how we should see sin also. That's how we should see it. I have sinned against heaven. Sin is a transgression of law. In 1 John chapter 3, as we wind this lesson down, in 1 John chapter 3, we read in verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Sin is not benign. It's not an alternative form. It's not an alternative choice. Sin is defined here as lawlessness. Until I can see that lying is rebellion against God, I will never stop lying. Until I can see that sexual immorality is rebellion against heaven and his order, I will not stop. Until I can see drinking is not a matter of choice, but it's an abomination in the sight of God, and any sin you want to put in there, until I can see that I am living lawless before God, shaking my fist at him, doing my will, until I can see it that way, I'm not going to have healing for my soul because I'm not going to repent. We're going to leave the prodigal right here, and we'll resume this in a future, in another lesson. But let's appreciate the way Isaiah put it in Isaiah 65, verse 12. Kind of another expression for what sin is. It's lawless behavior. It's against heaven. But in Isaiah chapter 65, in the 65th chapter, and in verse 12, after he points out their sins, and how they would not listen to him. But notice the very end of verse 12. But did evil before my eyes. And here's the definition. And chose that in which I do not delight. That's what sin really is. It's choosing to dress in a way that God does not like or delight. It's choosing to talk in a way that God does not delight. It's choosing to act in a way. It's choosing to speak in a way, to lust in a way, to do all kinds of things that are in a way that is not something that brings delight to God. That is sin. And that's what the prodigal is confessing. And we need to, when we see it that way, we will also come before our God and we will confess, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. We will also, like the prodigal, say, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me a slave. I think we have a song about make me a servant. It's kind of the same idea. Make me a slave. We're going to sing the words of the invitation song, and there's no more fitting invitation song than this one, number 278, where God is calling the prodigal. And if you've wandered away, maybe you're not here in this audience tonight, but maybe this lesson will be something you hear somewhere, some other place. Recognize God is calling you to come to him now, today. Don't put it off. Repent of your sins and confess that to him, and he'll forgive you. If you're not a Christian, please don't let the day expire without becoming a child of God, as together we stand and sing.